Well, good afternoon, everybody. We were a few short on what we were a few minutes ago, but never mind. We're reading this afternoon from Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 31. Romans 1, verses 18 to 31. We're continuing this afternoon in our Romans series, which is progressing very slowly, and we're now up to number 7. And the previous sermons from the first 17 verses of chapter 1 can be downloaded if anybody who's missed them wishes to hear them from the church website. Alternatively, you're all welcome to come along to the morning service for the continuation of these series. So, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppresseth truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And God will bless the reading of his word. Paul, in this next section of Romans, right up to the end of chapter 2, systematically destroys anyone's attempt to justify themselves before God, whether they are pagan, someone who has not heard the gospel up to the end of chapter 1, and he then looks at those who think themselves righteous or moral up to verse 16 of chapter 2, and then finally at those who were of Jewish descent, who think of themselves as justified before God simply because of their status as part of God's chosen people, Israel, from verse 17 of chapter 2 up to the end of the chapter. We've seen before that the overall message of the book of Romans has to do with the revealing of God's righteousness and our need to receive it and be justified before God, entirely through his grace towards us, and how that righteousness can be imputed to us through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. We've seen that the book is in some senses new revelation, but the principles and doctrines found were not all new. Paul quotes from 14 books in 61 quotes from the Old Testament, and thus affirms that the new message doesn't contradict the Old Testament in any way. Instead, we can see that the New Testament teaching is merely a further unpacking and clarifying, due to a change in dispensation, of doctrines that had already been taught in the Old Testament. What has changed in the New Testament from the Old is that the Saviour has now been revealed. He's paid for all sin, and the Father, in his justice and righteous anger against the sin of all mankind, is once and for all satisfied, because the penalty for man's sin has been paid once and for all time. So we're now going to take a closer look at verses 18 to 32, which we've just read. This section starts to deal with our need for justification. And here Paul is dealing firstly with pagan Gentiles. For the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The need for the gospel of God's grace arose from the fact that his wrath against sinful man has been revealed. That word "for" right at the beginning connects everything that's been said previously with this section. We need God's grace, we need the gospel, we need to live by faith. That's what we've said so far. Because the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And there are two senses in the Bible in which the wrath of God is revealed. One sense relates to the future wrath of God revealed in the many prophetic passages, warnings in the Old Testament especially that God would judge his own people in time, and he did many times, judge both the ungodliness of other nations and ungodliness within his own chosen nation, Israel. And we find the second sense in the book of Revelation, where all sin will finally be condemned and judged at some future point. But we're dealing in Romans with the present tense of the wrath of God. Firstly, because men are ungodly, verse 18. They're living as though there's no God. Ungodliness has to do with our relationship, or lack of it, with God. Living as though he doesn't exist. Living as though we're only accountable and only dependent upon ourselves and no one else. For those of you who heard it, remember the contrast between the self-satisfied Assyrians and the justified man who Paul referred back to in Habakkuk when he said in verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." And secondly, because men are also unrighteous. Unrighteousness has to do with our relationship to others and our failure to live a truly moral life. People fail to live up to the moral standards that they know in their consciences are right in their dealings with other people. One flows from the other. A lack of right relationship with God leads to a lack of right relationship with others. Because men don't want to be accountable to God, they live as though he doesn't exist. They are ungodly. And because they don't live in a right relationship with God, they fail to live in right relationships with each other. And why? Well, because we've said it before, because they're ungodly. Because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 18. God's quite clearly revealed himself in his creation. Through everything that he's made. Created both for his glory and for our benefit. Modern man's no different in his denial of God than with people in the ancient times. The theory of evolution, which is taught today in, as if it's a fact, is everywhere. On the TV, in our textbooks, in schools and colleges. And yet at its root, it's a denial of the existence of a creator God. Yet God has revealed enough of himself in his creation to make everyone accountable to him. That's what Paul's saying. Because he's anticipating a question in verses 19 and 20. Are the Gentiles lost? Are they really lost if they've never heard the gospel? How can it be fair to condemn those who've never even heard about Jesus and God's message of salvation through him? It's a favourite question of some people, isn't it? How can God condemn those who can't reject the gospel because they've never heard it? And in verse 19, he starts to give the reason. And he goes on to present two lines of argument that prove that the condemnation of sinners doesn't rest upon their depth of the knowledge of God. It doesn't rest upon whether they've heard the gospel or not. It doesn't matter even today if anyone hasn't heard the gospel, just as it didn't matter in ancient times that they couldn't believe in the coming Messiah because they'd never heard of him. The first reason they're condemned is because they don't want to know God. They never give him a second thought. He's given them life, he's given them food and everything that they have, and yet they are not grateful. They don't want to know. They suppress the revelation they already have through what he's made for them. Everyone has sufficient knowledge of God, but they've suppressed it from childhood. And they've been taught to suppress it at school, at college, and at work. But God says they're without excuse. Why? Start the slideshow, Chris. Verse 20. Because his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that he's made. Nature doesn't just give us the impression that God is some abstract principle. It reveals something of his power, his wisdom, his genius, his character. Nature gives us very real clues that someone had to be responsible for designing all that we see, all that we depend on, all that we enjoy in life, even our lives themselves. How brilliant we think someone is who comes up with a design for a new car, or a new computer game, or paints a beautiful picture. We want to know who made them, who painted them. And yet these things don't even live. They're inanimate objects. And yet here we are, in the wonderful world that God has made, that's full of things, full of life. The simplest form of which is far more complicated in its working than anything that we can come up with, and the whole of which is dependent upon each individual element playing its part, and yet men deny God's existence. The whole system's self-regulating. The plants are dependent upon animal life to produce carbon dioxide, and animal life's dependent upon plants to produce oxygen. If you just took the time to think about it, it would be obvious that life itself was designed to be the way that it is. And that word design points inextricably to a designer. And not just a designer, but a creator also. The greatest designer in the world isn't much use without someone to bring his designs into existence. Today we know far more about the workings and mechanics of life than the ancients ever did. And you could even argue that we're even more without excuse than they were. A few weeks ago, I went to a creation ministry event in Sambach. One of the speakers was a man called Professor Stuart Burgess, educated at Bristol and Cambridge universities. He's a design engineer, and he's also a believer. The things he spoke so eloquently about had to do with design in nature. Structures within every living thing that are irreducible. They had to be made exactly as they are in order for them to function. There's no way any of these mechanisms within life could ever have evolved. They just wouldn't have worked before they got to be how they are now. The eye, for instance, or the knee, or even a bird's feather. All examples of things that could not possibly have evolved. He even talked about the beauty within nature, as we've seen on some of our pictures. And he used as his example and explained the amazing structure of a peacock's tail feather. I think we might have seen it up here at some point, have we? A peacock anyway. Something that has absolutely no function at all, except for its beauty. God designed the peacock's feather simply to be beautiful, and for no other purpose. And you can read all about it in this book, which Carol bought for me. For Easter, would you believe? And Stuart wrote this book, and it's absolutely brilliant. Therefore, men are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, and became futile in their thoughts. They've no excuse for the judgment that they bring upon themselves, and notice the result of their denial in the truth of their thinking. There can only be one truth. Either God created the heavens and the earth, or he didn't. If he did, and the evidence is all around us, then to think anything else is just plain stupid. And the result is that men are living in a world of make-believe. Those who deny God become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened, verse 21. Because they base their whole life, their whole outlook on life, on a lie. If you deny the truth, then you live a lie. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. A dictionary definition of the word fool means someone who is deficient in judgment, common sense, and understanding. He can be a very educated fool, and seen by others as very sophisticated. However, he's a fool because he's forsaken the source of true wisdom in God. He lives as though there's no God, no judge, and no judgment, and instead relies on his own alleged self-sufficient intellectual powers. Excuse me. Proverbs 10:8 says, he's unteachable. Proverbs 15:5 says, he despises instruction. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 12:15. And he judges all things according to his own pre-established standards of truth. He's sure he can rely on his own rational authority and intellectual powers. Proverbs 14:16, the fool bears himself insolently and is confident, and therefore utters his own mind, Proverbs 29:11. When in fact, according to God, or what God has said in his word, this autonomous man is stupid, obstinate, and stubborn. He professes himself to be wise, but from the moment he opens his mouth, it's clear that in the biblical sense, he's a fool, because he continues to deny the truth. His best course of action will be to keep his mouth shut, Proverbs 17:28. Instead of proclaiming foolishness, Proverbs 12:23. He doesn't really want to find out the truth, but only wants to be self-justified in his own imaginations while pretending to be objective. A fool has no understanding, has no delight in understanding, but only that his heart may reveal itself, Proverbs 18:2. I could go on, but I think that God, through Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, has made the point. You can't accuse God of being politically correct, can you? He calls a spade. And he calls one who, despite all of the evidence to the contrary, continues to deny him his rightful place, a fool. One author brought out a best-selling book that's been highly acclaimed by some of those who deny the existence of God in recent times. He called it The God Delusion. The book of Proverbs exactly describes him. Alistair McGrath, professor of historical theology at Oxford University, brought out a biblically based book in response called The Dawkins Delusion. Michael Roos, professor of philosophy in Florida, commented after reading both, and he said this: The God Delusion made me embarrassed to be an atheist, and the McGraths showed why. So Paul's first line of argument is that God has revealed himself by means of what he's created to leave men without excuse for rejecting him. Nature doesn't just simply give the impression that God is an abstract principle, but gives us very real clues that God is a real person, a designer, a genius, and a creator. He concludes that if God would just stop suppressing the truth of God that they already have, they would come to understand and worship him. And we now come to Paul's second line of argument. God not only reveals himself through what he's created, but he also reveals himself in the conscience of man. He's planted in each and every person the knowledge that there is a righteous God, because even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They know in their conscience he deserves to be praised and glorified, but they deliberately ignore him. But not only ignore him, professing to be wise, they become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now we know that Paul's talking here about people in ancient times who, instead of worshipping God as their creator, instead carved idols and images out of wood and stone and metal to represent some other deity that they replaced God with in their thinking. You see, they did that because in their conscience they knew that God exists. And yet because of their rejection of him, they had to replace him with something else. Those who were thinkers among them, having rejected their creator, had to ascribe to someone else or something else the fact of their existence and their being. They chose to worship other things instead of the one who made them. And what happened as a result? Verse 21. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In order to suppress the truth, the witness of the ordered structure of the universe, and the testimony of God within their own conscience, they had to conjure up human solutions that Paul called futile speculations. I'll say it again, there can only be one truth. If God made the heavens and the earth, then to think anything else, to describe this world in which we live to any other means of coming into being, whether it be by false gods that the ancient worshipped, or whether it be by the modern theory of evolution, then it's nothing but foolish speculation, according to the Apostle Paul, and according to God. God must consider many of the explanations given to students in the universities of today as futile speculations. The whole structure of man-made philosophy that isn't based upon God as its starting point is totally invalid. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Back in Proverbs again, 9 verse 10. Education has become a futile search for the truth, and it's futile because they're looking in the wrong direction. This whole generation has been brainwashed into believing a lie. And the trouble is that to those who deny God, when what they hear, it fits with their presupposition that there is no God, and so they just lap it up. They're pagan in the biblical sense of the word. They may not make images to worship as a substitute for God, as people in times past have done, but instead they worship their car, or their job, or their favourite football team, and deny God his rightful place in their lives. Without even realising it, modern man, who would laugh at people who worshipped idols, is just as guilty of living according to his own futile imagination as they were. And the result is the same, as is the judgment. So to summarise so far, here are two reasons why men and women without God are lost and deserve his judgment. First, because of the suppression of the revelation of God in nature. And secondly, because of their suppression of the revelation of God in their own conscience. If anyone in times past and today doesn't do these things but thinks, yes, maybe there is a God, and if there is, I want to know more about him, then God always does the same thing. He always has, and he always will. He gives them additional revelation about himself. Somewhere along the path of life, they'll come across someone who'll tell them about Jesus Christ and what he did for them on the cross. Or they'll come across a Bible, or a gospel tract, or a missionary, or just an ordinary believer who's switched on to God's purpose for their own life and is willing to share the gospel with them. Now I've got lost. We're here to remind you that God sent his Son into the world to take the punishment that his righteous anger demands against your sin. For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God may hate the sins that we all commit, which are totally alien to his character, totally alien to the truth. But he loves the sinner, and has so provided a way out, a way to escape the judgment that a righteous God must execute against our sins. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3:23. If you know you're a sinner, meaning that you too fall short of the absolute perfection of God, that he demands of anyone who would have fellowship with him, of anyone who he'd accept into heaven, to be with him forever, then God, out of his great love for you, has provided a way of escape from the judgment. And there's only one way, and that's his way. People will tell you today there are many paths to God. Those who believe in God, whether it may be the Hindu God or the Muslim God or any other God, well, we all believe in the same God, don't we? Not so. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. For us, salvation simply starts by recognising and being convicted that we are sinners in God's sight, that we fall short of his standard, and that there's absolutely nothing that we can do about it except to come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, the only one who ever lived, the only one who ever lived a perfect life, and then willingly bore our sins in his own body on the cross. If you haven't already done so, then why don't you come to him today and trust in him as your Saviour? Because once you depart from this life, it's too late. Because then, God's wrath will be revealed to you personally against your own ungodliness or your unbelief. And believe me, it won't be pleasant, and there'll be nowhere to hide. The writer of Hebrews said this: how shall we escape that wrath if we neglect so great a salvation? We have to come to God on his terms, through the way that he's provided. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Shall we sing in closing? Hymn number 759. Hymn number 759.